We'll look at Judges chapter 1, read a couple verses. And I really hope you'll take good notes, at least in your heart, your mind, not necessarily on paper, but let's just say take note of what all these scriptures are teaching us. The verse first says, "Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?'" That was smart of them to ask God, and that was a time when they did ask God. So probably the brightest light in the whole book so far. "And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" Our Father, we are grateful for your goodness to us and for your truth and your word and how powerful this text and this book is for us in this day and age. I just ask you'll help us to truly understand it. And by understanding it, understand your mind and how you work in the lives of men and women in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, most of you know by now, we're beginning a brand new series of Bible studies. And this series is going to lead us into the new year. And it's by design, I believe. The Lord has led me to this. It's the book of Judges. And for a lot of Bible students, you know, the immediate question would be, why not have Joshua in Judges? Because Joshua in Judges, you'll notice verse 1 says, "Now." That's a word of continuation, right? "Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass." So, obviously, there is a transition here with Joshua and the book of Judges. And it's caused a lot of Bible scholars, a lot of commentators and commentaries to put Joshua and Judges together. They almost always link the two together. In fact, in most Bible colleges and seminaries today, they offer courses as Joshua Judges put together, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with it. Except that it's really not quite right. And what is right, I'm convinced that you will agree, at least by the end of the study, is that just as the Talmud shows and the ancient Jewish scholars understood, it's more of studying together Joshua and Ruth. In fact, the Talmud has the two books together as one book. And if you're wondering why is that so, Pastor, turn just a few pages ahead to the book of Ruth, would you? The book of Ruth, which is the very next book in the Bible, and you'll notice verse 1. It begins with the same word as "now." See that? "Now it came to pass in the days when," look at these words, "the judges ruled." In other words, the real contrast and the truly powerful message in Judges is one that is interwoven with the story of Ruth. You cannot really understand the story of Ruth or appreciate it if you don't really appreciate and understand the book of Judges. And really vice versa. The story of Ruth, this amazing story, takes place, as it says, in the days when the judges ruled. And again, all of those days and all of those lessons are incredibly similar. In some ways, as I've been going through this for a long time now, it's eerily similar to the days in which we are living right now. And I don't mean geopolitically similar. I mean spiritually and sociologically similar. The book of Judges, surprisingly perhaps, is a very modern book. And it's modern in all the wrong ways. Modern America. If Hollywood did a film and they called it Judges the Movie, it would pretty much have to be PG-13 or R-rated. Every single one of the Ten Commandments is broken. In fact, it's shattered in the book of Judges, and done so by the people of God. The book of Ruth, on the other hand, is a story that would earn a G rating if it were made into a film. Incredibly, there's not a single mention of God's covenant anywhere in the book of Ruth. And I say incredibly because, again, that entire story takes place at the very same time and in the midst of this book that we're studying now, the book of Judges, and specifically right around the time of Gideon in the book of Judges. So that Ruth, what it does is stand out. It stands out like this beautiful, priceless gem against the background of a dark, depraved period in the days of the Judges. In Judges, you have extraordinary people who live subordinary lives. In Ruth, as you're going to see, you have ordinary people who live extraordinary lives. In Judges, you have the grandson of Moses, the lawgiver, leading a tribe into false worship. In Ruth, you have a woman whose great-grandson will lead Israel into true worship. In fact, you learn in Judges how one tiny little village becomes the focal point of the worst and most wicked devices in this entire book. By the way, let's turn there. This is important to get a foundation. Judges 17. Would you look at that with me? Judges chapter 17. Some of you are already familiar with this, but let's look at it. Judges 17, you see verse 7, it says, there was a young man out of Bethlehem. There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah. You see the town Bethlehem, Judah? You're going to see it a lot in this book. In fact, it's mentioned no less than 17 times in this one book alone. Same chapter, verse 9, Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? He said unto him, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah. Chapter 19, a page across, verse 1. It came to pass in those days, look at the last line, he took him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Now look up here for a minute. Those of you in this room who know this story, here in Judges 19, you know that this is, without question, one of the, maybe the most horrendous, vile story, atrocity really, in all of the Old Testament. And guess what? That story is centered in Bethlehem. In chapter 19, it also mentions Bethlehem. Verse 18, chapter 19, verse 18, he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward, and so it goes. Now, hear me carefully. In our study, when we get to that text, which is weeks away, you're going to be reminded that the final two stories in the book of Judges, the last two stories, take place in or near Bethlehem. So that place becomes the center stage for all of Israel's disobedience and sin. And you know something? You do realize that if this were all that we ever knew of this little town, it would still today be seen as something like Sodom and Gomorrah. You would say something like as wicked as Bethlehem, Babylon, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Why? Because that's all it would be known for. As you're going to see, it's vile what happens there. However, as we all know tonight, God places in his word another Bethlehem story. It is a story of grace and glory and redemption in the unlikeliest of places. Again, this place. Remember what we read in Ruth, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1? Now, it's just Ruth takes place during the Judges. But we read a little verse in the very beginning of the book of Ruth, and it says, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. And you know what happens in Ruth. So that, in other words, you see what happens. In the darkest days of Judges, there arises from Bethlehem the kinsman redeemer as God's glorious love embraces both a Jew named Naomi, a Gentile named Ruth, and then at Bethlehem. It is there. It becomes, because of her, the city of David, whose very name is the last word in the book of Ruth. Did you know that? The last word in the book of Ruth and of this whole period is the word David. Bethlehem becomes a city of two tales. You think about the fact that little children will do plays in a few weeks from now, all over the world, about Bethlehem and sing songs about Bethlehem and their little cute kids, when what happened at Bethlehem is one of the greatest atrocities. It would be like doing little plays of Auschwitz or something, because God's grace turns it completely around. Now let me say this. People go through the book of Judges and they say, Pastor, I don't get it. I just don't understand why God has recorded all of these disjointed and seemingly random stories of depravity. Why write all these awful, horrible stories? Well, first of all, you're going to notice in short order that they're not random at all. Secondly, they're only seemingly disjointed if you exclude the book of Ruth. Judges and Ruth are essentially the same story, occurring at the same time, but with completely different endings. Ruth is sort of the alternate ending. And you know what? That is precisely why it is so important and why it is so beneficial for us to study, to know what God is telling us and what God is teaching us in this amazing, this great, great book. Yes, Judges describes a time of deep spiritual darkness and depravity. It's what our society is approaching. There's no question this book describes the same monotonous downward spiral of every culture that turns its back on God. And as such, it is a mirror image of what most of us are observing in American society and culture today. What happens in Judges? What happens to nations and societies? This is what you'll see as we go through this. First, unthinkable ideas are just expressed. And the rationale is we should hear all points of view. Second, respectable people take those unthinkable ideas seriously. And the rationale is, well, we can't be narrow-minded. Third, respectable people then accept the new ideas as viable or perfectly okay. And the rationale is, well, they have a right to do whatever they feel fit. It's their truth and so on. And then finally, respectable people publicly embrace the new ideas unashamedly and without even blushing. So that what was once, hear this, unthinkable by God's people is now embraced without question. And the rationale is we must be open-minded and tolerant in all of it. So that in one single generation, what was once unthinkable, even unspeakable, is suddenly exalted as the new normal. Killing infants in the womb. It was illegal in my lifetime. For much of my lifetime. Same-sex marriage as a constitutional right. Open idolatry and witchcraft, a mockery of marriage. Anarchy is good. Lawlessness is bad. Law is bad. I mean, folks, look, you can choose your poison. It's America today. What was unthinkable a generation ago even is now considered even a virtue today. It's a mess. It's a mess. And yet in the midst of it all, there's Ruth and Boaz and Gideon and Deborah. In the midst of utter spiritual failure, there are these shining examples of faith to remind us that God always has a remnant. See, perfect faith? Nope. Flawless faith by these heroes in the book of Judges? Oh, no, not at all. But they're still mentioned in Hebrews 11 as heroes of the faith. And by the way, that is why it's always important to remember this. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say. Always important to remember this. When you're studying the book of Judges, you must always understand that just because a behavior is recorded in the Bible does not mean that it's sanctioned. Just because something is described doesn't mean it's prescribed. How many people come to me and say, why does the Bible say, look, just because the Spirit of God came upon one of the judges in this book, it doesn't mean that God accepts all the actions of the judges in this book. Pastor, why does it say in the Bible that Samson just kept on going down and hurting the Philistines with his vandalisms and provoking them and his little personal vendettas? Why does it say in the Bible that Samson, after the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it says he went down to the Philistines and he found an unbeliever named Delilah? Can I tell you why it says that? Because it's what he did. It's written there because that's how he acted. The Bible records what people did. And one of the evidences that we have the Word of God is that God's not a bit afraid to show you everything. But again, just because it's described, that doesn't mean it's prescribed. And just because it's reported, it certainly doesn't mean it's required. Which brings us to this very, very important introduction tonight to this whole series of studies. Let me just say a word about the author, and it's just going to take me a minute or two. Who wrote the book of Judges and the books of Ruth? The book of Judges and Ruth. Anybody know? Anybody know? Anybody think they know? I'm going to call you out. I promise. Nobody even thinks they knows. Brother Judges wrote it, right, Pastor? The book of Judges is anonymous as far as the text goes. In other words, the text doesn't tell us the person who wrote it. But there are a ton of reasons why, as I mentioned in the Talmud, for example, why they say that Samuel wrote both of these books. Let me just give a couple real quick, all right? A, the perspective of the writer of this book was during the United Kingdom when Samuel was alive. That's why he repeats the phrase, in those days, Israel had no king, not in these days. B, the same phrase suggests that the period before the divided kingdom, the division of the kingdom, that is after Solomon, because then it would say kings and not king, and it says king. C, in Judges 1:21, it refers to the Jebusites as present day, quote, to this day, but David disposed of the Jebusites in 1004 BC. In other words, look, so the books were written before then, which brings us to D. The Ark of the Covenant was removed from Shiloh in Samuel's day, as you know, in 1 Samuel 4. But it's still there in Judges chapter 18. And by the way, there's E, F, G, H, and I, but your eyes are glazing over, so you get the point. The writer of Judges and Ruth resided at a time when Saul's coronation, which was in 1043 B.C., but before David's capture in Jerusalem, which was 1004 B.C. That points to Samuel, and by simply adding backwards from the division of the kingdom, and then you sort of go forward from Exodus, then you can just do the math. It tells us that the time period in the book of Judges covers about 257 years. So you wonder, how long is the book of Judges? How long did this debauchery go on? That's a long time. You know, in America, 1776, it'll soon be 2021. That's 245 years. That's a little less than this entire period. So the author of this book, the author is God, who most likely inspired Samuel to do the writing. But the next question in the introduction is the context, and I really want you to hear this. If you're at home, you couldn't make it tonight because one drop of rain keeps three Baptists at home, I've heard. If you're home at night or you're listening here, you have to understand this in context. What exactly were the days when the judges ruled like? And what was it about? To understand that, you have to understand one critical part of that time. And that critical part was the worship of Baal, or Balaam. I'm telling you, if you do not grasp the influence of Baal in that day, you will always struggle to understand the meaning of this entire book. The Canaanites, also called the Amorites, it's synonymous. They were so repulsive to God and to all that is good and holy and noble and right. They were so destructive and violent that the command that was given to Moses, to Joshua, to all the people was, when you get into the land, now remember, verse 1 starts with the death of Joshua. Now they're like, Lord, tell us, who goes up and kills them all? Because the command was very clear and simple. God's original command was to completely drive them out of the land. His original command was eviction. Get them out. Well, they disobeyed. Shock. They disobeyed the command, and so bloodshed and violence and injustice remained metastasized throughout the land. So now the command from God is not eviction, but elimination. Get them out by getting rid of them. Disobeying the first command necessitated the second command. And if you're wondering why, or maybe you've always wondered why, I remember the dear lady who was a head of First Care many years ago came to me. She said, Pastor, I'm struggling with something. We're pro-life. We believe in the sanctity of life. And she turned to a story in the book of Judges we're going to study in a few weeks. I don't understand why that happened. And I explained to her what I'm going to explain to you tonight. And she said, a huge burden has been lifted off of me. because she was listening and getting arrows from all the world and all their lies and their misunderstanding, because they couldn't understand what the Bible's teaching. Why, Pastor? Why was God so insistent that the Canaanites be entirely and completely removed from the promised land? If you wonder that, then understand that it wasn't so much the people. It wasn't their bloodline. It wasn't their race. It was their religion. It was specifically Baal worship. And if you don't understand what Baal worship did or said or was, then you won't understand the book and God's command. What is it that Baal worship did or required of the Canaanites? Baal was the god of fertility, the god of reproduction. He's represented by thunder and rain. That's why you have stories like Mount Carmel and so forth. You see, the Canaanites believed that Baal controlled the birth and the growth of all livestock, all crops, and all humans and all babies. Everything that's fertile and therefore necessary for life was from the god Baal. So no surprise that in their made-up religion, Baal had two female consorts. These consorts, Asherah and Ashtoreth, they only had one purpose. They were there in their mind to service Baal. They were female deities who would meet Baal in whatever geographic location he happened to be in that the people thought he was at. That's why you read of places like Baal Peor and Baal Berath and Baal Gad, those little places with his name. That's because he was there at that time. And it was Baal's version of, like, you know, a little 7-Eleven or whatever. Baal would show up at any place, at any time that people needed rain or crops or children or whatever. And these consorts, these deities, these would meet him there. And that's the form of Baal worship. And the form that it took is something that is called sympathetic ritual. That simply means this. That simply means that Baal worship tried to coax their gods, their so-called gods, into reproduction. And note this, they would do so in the most elevated places, like on a hill or on a mountain. That way they would be closer to the clouds, and thus to Baal, the god of rain, and all the things that help the land to be fertile. But during these religious ceremonies, they would do unspeakable acts of evil. And this is why. This is why you would read the commands to go up by God to go up and destroy, quote, the high places. They were high places because these Baal worshippers would go up there and commit these atrocious acts. Why? Because that's where all of the horrendous assault on women and the vile worship was committed, coaxing Baal and his consorts in order to do the same thing that they're doing on earth. And therefore, while they're doing it on earth, they're coaxing their gods to do it in heaven, and they will be fertile and produce rain and crops and so on. So that, now note this carefully, what you had then in Baal worship was the exact opposite. The exact opposite of what God, the Creator, always intended, whereby those who were created in His image would replicate His character. The holy and good God would be the model for those of us on earth. That is, for us to be godly, not ungodly. That is, more like Him. Baal worshipers, by indulging in perversion and licentious worship, they wanted their gods to replicate what they were doing. So instead of "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it was the other way around. The object of Baal worship was to entreat the gods to do in the heavens what was being done on earth. And if it took acts, terrible acts, of licentiousness or even child sacrifice, then so be it. We need rain. We need crops. We need children. Now look, beside the obvious, you realize why this was so evil and why God wanted them and commanded for them all to be completely driven out. And since they weren't driven out, therefore eliminate. Why not just tolerate it, Pastor? Look at chapter 2, would you? Of Judges. Verse 11 says, "And the children of Israel," these are God's people, these are the ones who are part of his covenant, "and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." That's bad enough right there, but here's the rest of it. "And served Balaam." Now, folks, just ponder that for a moment, would you? These are the people of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. These are the people of the tabernacle and the mercy seat and the blood sprinkled. They were the closest people on earth in presence to God himself. These were the people who had the law and a covenant with God. And the Bible says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord by work. They did the same thing that the Baal worshipers were doing because they worshipped Baal. Look at verse 12. "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers." Now, can I just remind you that this is the second chapter of the book? I mean, they've just left the promised land. "They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them." That's why they had to be driven out. Because God knew this would happen. "And bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger." Verse 13, "And they forsook the Lord." All capitals, that's Jehovah God. That's his covenant name. "They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." Now, beloved, understand the devastating consequences of these people, God's people, rejecting the true God, the creator of the universe, and therefore his covenant. Same chapter 2, verse 20. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice." Now, let me just ask you. I think you know the answer. What covenant? What exactly was the covenant that God made with this people, this nation? Well, it began, we all know, it began with the law. We take things for granted in this country. Our morals, our light, our understanding, our civilization. God gave Moses and the people of Israel a covenant that had a law. And the law said, no more killing. Thou shalt not kill. The law said, no stealing, no false witness, no covetousness. Unlike any people on the face of the earth, these are a people that had God's standard coming down to man. It's the only people on the face of the earth that have it. God's standard came down to man, and it was a standard of holiness and goodness. And now it's reversed. They embraced what the Baal worshipers did, who did the exact opposite. God's people were engaged in killing and killing babies and stealing and immorality and all manner of perversion. The worst imaginable abuse of women. You see, beloved, when man becomes the standard for good, and when man becomes the pattern for God, so that, hey, what we do is what God will do, the result, you know what the result is? Oh, freedom and tolerance and open-mindedness and utopia. No, no, no. The result is people suffer. The result is pain and heartache. When I say suffer, I don't mean, oh, I'm so exhausted because I have to stand in line to vote or get my bolé or my food stamps. No, I mean suffer as in violence and loss of life and bloodshed and terror and robbery and betrayal and battering. The kind of anarchy you see in some of these cities today, that is the direct result. In their black outfits and that dark at night, they come out and they just destroy, 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 destroy. That is a result of a people who have no use for God. They're the standard for God. Imagine if that anarchy in some of those cities where they're just destroying things, destroying cars. You know, somebody built the car. Somebody with an engineering mind put it together. And 100 years ago, somebody came up with the ideas about... how easy it is just to destroy, to burn, to loot. Imagine that in the entire nation. In every city, in every village, in this town. Constantly. Every night you go to bed. And you hear sirens. Maybe no sirens because there's no law. This is Judges. And God saw that's what would happen if you don't drive them out. God says in Judges that the land is corrupted. That was the word he used. What do you mean by that? What do you mean corrupted? I'll tell you what. God was not angry that the land had other viewpoints now, as scoffers would say. It is that the land was filled with heartache and bloodshed and despair. And this is why God called for their eviction, the eviction of the entire Baal-worshipping lot. You see, listen to this. When you hear or read where scoffers and unbelievers call out the God of the Old Testament, some of you young people, I know some of you, you're pretty bright, and you go on the internet and you get some of these agnostic sites or atheist or scoffer sites, and they talk about the God of Pharaoh. When they talk about the God of the Old Testament who's intolerant and homicidal and full of wrath, and you understand that almost always they go to the book of Judges. Now, occasionally they go to Leviticus and see the punishment in the law for certain sins, but almost always they go to the book of Judges. And they pull out one of these commands by God or something that happens, and they indict God for, quoting, exterminating a race, killing innocent humans or whatever. What they don't do is look at the truth that is in all of the book of Judges and Ruth. And obviously they don't understand it because they can't. But neither are they honest brokers. I remember the story in California where two pit bulls were killing a little boy. Attacked him, were viciously. They were going to kill him. And a man passing by tried, but he couldn't get them off. Once they get that blood, and they were just killing this kid. So he grabbed one of his golf clubs, I think a 6-iron or something like that, and he beat the dogs off, and he killed one of them, and he injured the other one horribly, the dogs. The little boy clung to life for weeks and weeks. He did survive, but he had these mental and physical scars, and he'll have them the rest of his life. Months later, somebody posted a picture of the injured dog, and next to him a picture of the man. And it simply said, a headline simply said, "This man killed this dog with his golf club." And people were like, "Disgusting. I'd like to put him in jail. I'd like to get a hold of him with a golf," that kind of stuff. No mention in either picture of why he did it. Just a half-truth designed to smear a man who's really a hero. This is what you have, and this is what you see when the Discovery Channel or some freshman comparative religion class or a blogger talks about, quote, the God of the Old Testament without context or honesty or understanding or knowledge. They just speak a lie. Nobody knows, think of this, nobody knows the depths of man's depravity more than the Creator does. And nobody knows how to mitigate the damage of that depravity more than God does. God knew exactly what would happen in this land. God knew how many more women would be abused if they didn't drive them out. So you see, God knew what would happen if the Canaanites and the Baal worshippers were allowed to flourish, which they were. He knew that not for a year or two or three, but that for centuries. So you add up the bloodshed and the pain and suffering over centuries as opposed to what that would have happened if they obeyed God's command. Centuries. I'm going to close with this. We mentioned last week there's a foundational truth in the first book of the Bible that we should always keep in mind whenever we're dismayed or perplexed by the commands or the actions of God, or for that matter, life circumstances that we don't understand. That foundational truth in the first book of the Bible is Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a question. It's put at the very beginning of the Bible as a question. That's rhetorical because it's true. So that from that point on, no matter what God does, and we don't understand it, or we don't grasp it, because we can't see the future, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It is a question that calls for God's people who have been redeemed by God to show faith. Faith that the God of creation and redemption knows better what is right and wrong in the long term. And you know what he knows better than some corrupt governor who has a PhD from Pepperdine but had to go to jail? He knows better than that agnostic, highly respected university president who's spending time in jail for child pornography? I mean, who are you going to trust? Atheistic leaders and judges in history, Mao, Stalin, Castro, pro-abortion senators and scientists and actors who turn their eyes away from millions of murdered infants and want to lecture us about the God of the Old Testament? Is this who we trust as the arbiters of equity and justice in our society? Not me. I have faith that the judge of all the earth shall do right. And all man-made religion, whether it's Baal worship or humanism or pantheism or idolatry or animism, any religion that begins with man is destined to bring more bloodshed, more misery to man himself. And so, beloved, it is this book, it is the book of Judges and its companion story of Ruth that tells the truth, the real truth, about man's depravity and God's glorious redemption. It's the truth that makes people free in Jesus Christ. You see, unlike Twitter or Facebook or the Times or the evening news, God doesn't hold anything back, does he? In his word. He doesn't hold anything back about what is real and truthful and honest and right because he is light. And to that end, I'm excited to take this journey with you in the word of God. And God's people said, amen. Father, we love your word and we love you and we thank you for it. And I just ask, Lord, you'll enlighten our eyes in this dark, in this depraved world as it's always been. It's nothing new under the sun. So that we can be among those who during this dark time are listed in the heroes of faith in the New Testament. And even in the very first verses of the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament. May we learn all there is to know about who you are and who we are as your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.